Please be seated. Now, I hope most of you were able to begin this season of the church year this past Wednesday together in worship, receiving the sign of the cross on Ash Wednesday on our foreheads. It's a jarring and it's a sobering reminder that one day we will die and return to the dust that we were made of. What are we to say to that? Thank you. Happy Lent. Neither of those responses really feel appropriate, do they? Perhaps that's why the prayer book calls us to observe a holy Lent and nothing more. So I'll say it to you this way this morning. Welcome to the wilderness of Lent. Now, today's texts were selected with this liturgical season in mind, and I believe they speak to us about what it means to live a holy life with God. At first glance, it might be difficult to understand how the instructions of giving first fruits and tithes in Deuteronomy have anything to do with observing Lent, but I believe if we take a closer look at the principles, we will find that it becomes clearer. Now, Deuteronomy is the book in the Old Testament that's kind of this linchpin moment between when the people of God go from being the wandering generation into being, well, they will very shortly become the people of God in the promised land. So we're at this really crucial turning point. And our reading today came from, you know, this is where Moses is setting up what the law will be like for the people of God in the land. There's some slight difference now that they're in the land. They will have inherited the promise. And this is shortly before his death. So that's the scene. Okay? And we heard it, right? So this section is focusing on how you're supposed to act knowing now you've received your inheritance. You are the fully realized people of God. You're living in the promised land. Here's how you live like it. This is what we heard from today. So I'm going to take a look at this a little closer here. This is Deuteronomy 26. This is verse 1. And I think that we get our first clue as to some of the significance that we're going to be looking at today right in verse 1. And the emphasis is mine. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall take some of the first fruit and offer it to God. Here's what I notice. I pay attention when I read scripture because otherwise I just read it and it's a familiar story. But you have to dig into this, guys. When is our first clue? When you go into your promised land, when you receive your inheritance. It's not if. It's not if. These people are being spoken to as if they have already received the promise, and they haven't yet. So God is telling them, I intend on being faithful, right? This should be pretty straightforward so far, right? This is how you're supposed to live. Rather than getting caught up in the particulars of the first fruits and tithe and what that all meant and how the sacrifice was supposed to be offered and all that kind of stuff, I'd like us to focus on this. God's expectations for his people were that after the Lord has made good on his promise of delivering them, that they would affirm their exclusive relationship with God through their continued obedience to living by his law in the promised land, right? So to sum that up, you are God's people. God made good on his promise. You're living in the land. You don't get to just ignore now all the law that God has given you in the wilderness. Amen? Okay. So this is the ideal scenario. It would be within the first year of them living in the land, they are going to give back some of the first fruits, some of that first crop of what they were able to actually reap would be given back to the Lord. And they're going to be doing this in a way that reaffirms their relationship and their faith in God. We heard that, you know, my father was a wandering Aramaean stuff. Did that seem a little odd to you? Consider that one of the people of God, or the Israelites, one of their first type of creedal affirmations. We would say things like, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. They had a little bit of a different creed. Okay? So they're reaffirming this, right? But we can already see something of this idea that it's not just saying one thing, and it's not just acting a certain way. God seems to want both. He wants their faith, and he wants their action, and he wants them to be the way he wants them. Okay? So another thing to note before we go past our Deuteronomy reading here is in verse 7. This is another key message that we're going to be hearing in our readings again and again today. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice. He saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. This pattern of repentance, this pattern of crying out to God and God then acting on behalf of his people, is probably the single most important theme in the entire book of Deuteronomy, maybe the Old Testament. Repent. Turn to God. And he is faithful. I can sum it up for you, basically. So if you don't get anything else today, every one of our passages will reaffirm that. Turn to God, for he is faithful. Repent. So what does it mean to repent? It means to stop what you're doing. Stop what you're doing. Stop the sin, turn back to God, and to ask for forgiveness. It's both a head posture and a heart posture, okay? It's not enough just to think about it. It's not enough just to do it, but still be convinced it was actually okay. It's a full, whole, total being stop, reset, and turn to God. And there is a sense of expectation that's in it, both on our end for what we hope God's going to do and on God's end. Because if you stop what you're doing to repent, the idea is you're not going to then continue doing the stupid you were doing before. Right? There's a sense of expectation. Once you know that you have sinned, do not go back to it. Okay? So, again, this expectation. Now, growing up, when I went to church and received the sign of the cross on my forehead with ashes, this is what I heard. Remember, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That part should sound familiar. Turn from sin and return to Christ. I could stop right there and tell you, that's your sermon for Lent. Wash, rinse, repeat. I won't. I have more to say. It can be hard. It can be really hard to repent. It can be hard to apologize. It can be incredibly difficult to acknowledge our own faults without trying to either ignore them or minimize them or justify them, let alone seeking forgiveness from someone, like a person or a people that you've wronged. To own that, to ask for their forgiveness, to seek forgiveness, that very action is a humbling thing to do. If you aren't feeling that, then maybe you're not actually apologizing. Maybe you don't actually understand the fullness of what went wrong. It's a vulnerable position to be in by necessity. So it's one of the reasons we're invited to kneel during our confession of sins. We confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We kneel as a way to remind ourselves that we need to be humble. Okay? And it's a vulnerable position because when you have humbled yourself, you are also ripe to be exploited. That moment of vulnerability is real. Okay? I think we've all experienced what it's like at least once in our life to try to apologize or to try to make amends with somebody who wants nothing to do with forgiveness and instead has used this moment of potential reconciliation to be a way to further build their case or to just twist that knife in a little further. It's awful. Perhaps we've even done that to somebody or someone. But God's not like that. That's not God. That's us. He is holy and righteous, and God cannot tolerate sin, but he is also perfect love and mercy, who longs to welcome us back once again. You can trust that when it's God you are apologizing to, when it is God you seek to humble yourself before, when we repent, when we cry out to God, he will hear us. And we need not be afraid of what we're going to find on the other side of that. I believe this sort of assurance is what we went over together in Psalm 91. The whole psalm that we said together goes back and forth, and it speaks of the Lord being our refuge, our safety during times of judgment and trial and persecutions. In fact, the psalm paints a picture of what it looks like to trust God and what we can expect in return that we can just apply to our lives. It's stunning imagery. It's beautiful. If you've ever heard the song On Eagle's Wings, you probably are familiar then with this psalm. That's the inspiration. But let's take a look at it. Verses 14 and 15, Psalm 91. If we were reading this like a poem, we can see that the speaker has changed. It's kind of weird when we're hearing scripture, but when you see those quotations go around it, it's giving us a clue how to read it, right? So if we were reading this like we were reading a play or like we were reading a poem, we would see that the speaker has changed. It's gone from us praising the Lord, and now this is God's holy response to us. There's promise language woven throughout this, and I want you to hear that, okay? So I'm going to try to emphasize it, but anytime you hear, because he has, he shall, and then the response, I will, that's God saying what he's going to do. It's God guaranteeing something for us. Because he has, or because my righteous one has, set his love upon me. Therefore, I, the Lord, will deliver him. I will lift him up because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will hear him. Indeed, I am with him in trouble. I will deliver him and bring him honor. With long life, I will satisfy him, and I will show him my salvation. Those aren't just words. These are the promises of God. That is what's on the other side of our repentance. That is what is waiting us. Not an unknown. God. Think about the way that he describes, the psalmist is inspired to describe it. What does that look like? It looks like you're going to be safe from any traps laid by an enemy. You're going to be covered by the wings of God. You won't fear the darkness or what might be hiding in it, or a stray arrow or a bullet coming your way. You are being kept safe from disease. You have angelic protection, their guardianship of you. And all of this, every one of these pictures, culminated with the promise of God. Every single bit of that comes out of the overwhelming, all-consuming, fierce love that God has for you and that God has for me and that God has for anyone who calls upon his name. It's a staggering love. Now, I could spend all of our time here alone. There's such richness, but I want to keep going because I think there's some other things we need to address. But let me summarize this lesson plan. If you were to study Psalm 91 as a story of trust and how we ought to do things, from the psalmist's perspective, trusting in God looks like loving the Lord, knowing who God is, for knowing the name of the Lord is actually knowing who he is personally, not just as a concept. And turning to God when help is needed. That's what it takes to trust. And then we get the remarkable just affirmation of what God will do, what his promises are for those who love him, who trust in him. God says, God will deliver them. He will lift them up and protect them. He will answer them. He will be with them in trouble. He will rescue them. And finally, if that weren't enough, he will honor them. Now, that's a deal I'm happy to make, guys. And I hope you would be too, because you're not going to find a better one. But I want you to also see that, again, this link of faith and action being connected, being something that we cannot and should not separate, is in here too. And here's why I get that. Because it's not enough that the psalmist has a personal belief in God that results in God taking care of him and doing all of these incredible things. It's not belief alone. It's the psalmist's demonstrated trust in the Lord through his obedient and righteous living, and yes, again, repentance, that opens the door to mercy at all. Faith and action. This is Old Testament. I haven't even gotten to the New Testament yet, guys. But I hope that you're seeing that from the very beginning, faith and action, those two, this integrated way of living and loving the Lord and being in relationship with him, that's set up from the very beginning. And spoiler alert, that hasn't changed. I'm going to take you now to the New Testament. We read Romans today. We heard this reading from Romans. So Paul is expanding on this concept here. Romans, this is such a fun part of the letter to hop into. If you're studying this, there's no fewer than like 7 different Old Testament references. So Paul is kind of like weaving in all different kind of knowledge that he would have had as being a good student of the law. So it's brilliant on its own. We don't have time to get into all of that today. But there is a deep theological richness here. And I think, here's what I'd like us to focus on. This is from our Romans passage, verses 9 to 10. Again, faith and action are what we're focusing on. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, I'm trying to make this clear for you, so hopefully it's fairly clear by this point. But once again, this is the same concept of faith and action being carried over from the Old Testament and applied to the New. And I actually really appreciate the consistency of knowing that a life of obedience to God has always been all about this connection between faith and action, knowledge and practice. It seems consistent to me with understanding the sort of role that God has always wanted his people to have in this world, to serve him and to be agents of the kingdom of God. That hasn't changed, whether it was the people of Israel and the beginning to be a light to the nations and to the Gentiles, or the kingdom of God in the church. That role hasn't changed. It's adapted, right? It's been fuller explored. There's been the more, we have the Holy Spirit. We're more fully realized on this side of the cross, but the vision is the same, and the end goal is still what God's working at, okay? Paul's message hasn't changed. In verse 1, he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes." And I think that actually, that language is a bit confusing and not helpful. I understand why some of the translation choices were made, but I actually disagree with it. I would prefer it have been translated to Christ is the fulfillment of the law, because I think that's actually closer to what it's saying. And I believe that that helps us to not dismiss what's at the heart of this here. If we say that God or that Jesus is the end of all the law, you're tempted, and I'm tempted too. This is how I can say that with confidence, to say, great. Let's just ignore everything that came before that moment on the cross. Good to go. Here I am, Lord. I love you and I'm ready. That is not what Jesus is about. Okay? So we don't get to do that. And just in case you think that maybe there's a loophole that actually I'm wrong here, Jesus has already addressed this specifically in Matthew 5 when he says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus does not come to let us off the hook for the law. No. We are called not just to obey the law, but now to embody it as Christ did for us. Okay? So, that's the Old Testament and New Testament perspective on faith and action. And I think I've done a pretty good job of showing you why that's a theme for today. But what do we do with our gospel passage then? Okay, let's take a look. Now, at first, it seems like this might be the easiest passage to immediately plug into the Lenten context. Our first clue is in verse 1, with the identifier of Jesus being led into the wilderness for 40 days. Now, anytime you get a particular number like this, there are some things that pop out to you that should have some little red flag waving in your head, right? 40 days should be one of those. What's the first thing you think of when I say 40 days?
Jesus is fasting.
Good. That's where we're at right now. So fasting in the wilderness.
Sorry.
You're good. You're good. That is important. You should think that. What else?
Noah.
Okay. Well, what else?
Years in the desert.
Yeah. Years in the desert. Let me give you two others. Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the law with the Lord, and he's up there for, anyone want to guess? 40 days. Almost like there's a symbolism there, huh? How long does it take Elijah when he's running from his life, for his life from Jezebel? How long do you think it takes him to run back to Mount Horeb? Anyone? 40 days. Interesting. And these guys all seem to have this moment and this encounter with the Lord that happens after 40 days. If I'm not sketching it out for you enough, I want to also highlight this. You know what else it has in common, most of these examples? They were all fasting. All of them. They weren't eating. So there's some sort of thing that's being done here. There is some sort of pattern that's being remembered, or it's being reenacted, or it's something of significance that we need to look at here. All right? There's enough similarities with whatever's going on in this gospel account with Jesus that harkens back to Moses and Elijah and Noah that we need to pay attention. Okay. We heard three particular temptations today that Satan tried Jesus with, right? And also, just a fun side note, do you notice that this happens after Jesus' 40 days of temptation? The man thought he was done. And Jesus comes back, and Satan comes back for one more. Are you sure? It's not insignificant that when Jesus is at his lowest, when he is exhausted, when he is hungry, when he is tired, and he's this close to finishing the race, that is when the enemy comes in for a final attack. That's a pattern. Open your eyes. I think he does the same for us too. Okay. So we're told again, we get three different temptations here. And they're not necessarily what I would have gone with initially, but we see them here. He tells Jesus, the first one is to tempt him to turn stone into bread because he was hungry. He's going to give him all the glory of all the kingdoms of all the world. And he's going to try to force Jesus to show how God protects him by forcing angels to come and do this holy rescue mission in front of a whole bunch of people, right? The only thing that I can think of that these three things have in common is that they were all intended to force Jesus to claim something that was already his by right, just in the wrong way. These temptations, then, were not a test of just anything that anyone might be tempted by, but these, then, were a unique test of Jesus' obedience to God's will and his humility to not try to force something to happen. Okay? But why? Why? Why do we even get an example of how, like, we know Jesus was without sin. We know that. Why do we need to see the example of him being successful here? Wouldn't it have just been enough to say he was led into the wilderness for 40 days and was tested by Satan, but did not sin, and then he goes out to continue his ministry? Why do we have it? Right? I had to think that there must be something else for us to get, something else for us to go off of then. And the two things I could think of were this, that I believe that we see this temptation in the wilderness and we see this final kind of conclusion so that we can see that Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy of being a prophet like Moses, coming back and leading his people, just like we see in Deuteronomy 18:15. The people have long been told that there will be a prophet that is raised up from among them, a prophet like Moses, who will speak the word of the Lord to them and be among them and all that stuff. And prophets have come and gone. They've been good, but they've not been like Moses. Even Moses failed. Jesus comes back to be the better Moses. Okay, so that's the first thing I could think of, is that we needed to see that where Moses failed and tried to force God's hand to do things when he wanted it and how he wanted it, Jesus doesn't do that. And then the second piece is that Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, this exchange was recorded for our benefit as a teaching tool of how to resist temptation in our own lives. So I want to explore that a little bit. This should not be surprising to us, that Satan takes the word of God and God's promises, and he twists them. And he tries to use them for his own means as a trap. Now, he is the master. Satan is the master of twisting truth and telling truth through half lies or omission or inciting mistrust and doubt in God. That's been his strategy from Eden. Right, we can see that back there. Whenever we see Satan kind of working and going about, that's kind of the way he does it. He's subtle. Sometimes his attacks are just straightforward in your face, but more often than not, it's by a twisting of something that is mostly true. Just nowhere near the way that God actually uses things. So we can all learn how to resist temptation in our lives by how Jesus responds to this, okay? Need to highlight for you, every time that Jesus was tempted here, no matter what it was, what did he do?
Quoted scripture.
Yeah, you guys know this, quoted scripture. You're with me, I know, don't be afraid. He quoted scripture, and he quoted from Deuteronomy for all of it, okay? Just as a fun little takeaway there. So the first point, when we need to resist temptation in our own lives, the first thing I think is crucial for us to do is we have to know the Word of God. How can we even know if we're being tempted, if the Word of God is being twisted, if we don't actually know what it is that God says? How? You don't have the tools to begin to fight that fight. So we have to know. We have to be reading scripture. We have to be in it. Just because you might finish it from cover to cover doesn't mean you're done. It's the living word, so we need to have it as part of our lives lived with the Lord. Amen? The second is that we have to begin to exercise some holy discernment. We're not going to be able to understand how to act rightly if we aren't able to slow down and discern what's actually right from wrong in front of us. Years and years ago, Andrew once said in a sermon when he was talking about sin, that more often than not, sin and acting in sin feels exactly like acting in righteousness. Because all that we are lacking is the context. It's God's context we don't have that sets it as right or wrong. There are some exceptions, obviously. But sometimes we can't even discern that for ourselves unless we understand the context. So we have to develop this gift of discernment, and we have to do that so that we can become mature in our faith and to not take the bait, because the bait's going to be appealing. Otherwise, it wouldn't be tempting, right? That's how it works. So this is a skill that takes time to learn. We need to practice it. We need to have community to run these ideas by. We have to learn from people who are a little bit before us. We have to learn from people who are wise. We have to practice this. Have the humility to say, I'm pretty sure this isn't a good idea, right? With some trusted people who are going to go, yeah, don't do that. Okay? We need to learn this skill. And to really take the time to slow down and be able to stop, to not just react, but to be able to respond. That is a significant turning point. And the last takeaway I have from this passage is that the word is our only weapon. Ephesians 6:17 makes this point super, super clear for us, that in the full armor of God that we are told to suit up in, the only offensive weapon we have is? Yes, guys, it's the word, it's the sword, okay? Hebrews 4:12 confirms this. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. To counter the attacks of the evil one, we need to be able to equip ourselves with the word. It would be like running headfirst into battle, full gear on, but not a single weapon. There's not a sword to pull. You're just running straight forward. How well do you think that's going to go for you?
Not great.
Not great. Not great, guys. A word of caution, though. Like with any weapon, how we wield it is extremely important. The word of God cuts both ways, as it were. And the word of God can be used to cut down and to destroy and to do some things that are absolutely abhorrent. Using it flippantly can cause devastation too. It doesn't have to be an intentional twisting. It doesn't have to be an intentional attack. If you aren't careful with how you use the word of God in context with another person, you can wound them grievously. So we have to be careful. And that goes back to discernment, guys. And these are our texts, okay? Now, I hope so far you've been able to see some good truth and insights this morning. But if I leave this here, it's not enough. I was praying about this. I was praying a lot about this, about these texts and this passage and what I think it is that needs to be said this morning. And I have to say that it's not enough for me to just declare truth to you or teach you or how to just encourage you, fine as those things are. The other part of my job this morning is to help you apply what you've heard so that you're able to live out the gospel for this generation in this unique setting once you leave those doors and you go back into the mission field. Because we are striving for a holy Lent after all, right? The heart of Lent is a humble one. I love you, St. Luke's. I love you all. But I need to tell you this plainly because I love you. We must all repent. Not one of us is above this. Not one of us is blameless. This doesn't mean that we're awful, despicable people or that we're worthless and unworthy of love. No, I hope by this passage, by this message, by this point in my sermon, you guys know that I'm not saying that to you. But the water that we swim in is toxic. And little by little, we have become oblivious to the ways that we are compromised. Just take a little walk through the news And that should be more than enough to convince you that as ambassadors to the kingdom of heaven, we have work to do. Mm-hmm. Everywhere sin abounds. I see cruelty and indifference instead of mercy and generosity being the norm. Where those who are in need and make those needs known are ignored or dismissed as being greedy. I see anger and vengeance being whitewashed as justice, and ordinary people bearing the cost of this. I hear the twisting of the word of God being used to justify actions that in no way, shape, or form bear witness to the one who said them. And worse, I hear the word of God being used by people who seem to not know him at all to justify their own ends. Sin is marketed as fun. Moderation is seen as punishment. Greed as a virtue. Evil is accepted as the norm. Decency is a luxury we can't afford. Righteousness is something entirely unattainable. And this is all done under the pretense of doing good. Don't even get me started on whatever phrase toxic empathy is. And let me make this abundantly clear to you all. I'm not making critiques from a political standpoint this morning. I'm making them from a biblical one. This cuts both sides of the aisle, as it were. I didn't choose to get into the particulars of every passage, but it's notable to me this morning that the immigrant and the refugee were mentioned several times in our readings. How these people were seen, how they were treated, matters deeply to God. It mattered in the Old Testament. It mattered in the New. It's one of the measures by which God says he is going to judge all nations, including Israel. God is clear that the sojourner, the immigrant, the refugee are to be looked out for, not turned away. And among the many notable examples we get of refugees in Scripture is Jesus himself, who wasn't just buddy-buddy with the least of these, but was a refugee himself once upon a time. Do we really think that God doesn't care about what we do with the refugee in our land? The poor who cry out for help? I don't think so. And this is just one thing, okay? That's one thing I'm touching on. But there's more. John the Baptist, in preaching the repentance for the forgiveness of sins, told people, if you have two coats, what were you supposed to do? Give away one, right? Now, he wasn't interested in talking to them about how to build a capsule wardrobe to simplify their routine. No, he was talking to them. He was preaching to them against their greed and the hoarding of resources and was giving them the prescription for it. Generous living. Charity, giving things away, and trusting in God to provide. That principle preaches just as well today as it did then. Am I right? So I'm going to share what another pastor said this week online, and they were reworking this famous quote from Audre Lorde. You cannot build Christ's kingdom with Caesar's tools in your hand. You cannot build Christ's kingdom with Caesar's tools in your hand. It doesn't work. How we apply the word in the world, how we embody the word to the world, desperately matters. Our world, our country, our communities are all compromised. The church's witness is compromised. We are compromised. Our only hope, then, is to humble ourselves, is to turn and repent and cry out to God for mercy. Thank God our Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love, whose mercy extends from generation to generation. Let us learn from the generations of the faithful who have gone before us, who have failed, repented, and are now fully reconciled with God. Welcome to the wilderness of Lent. May we follow God's footsteps here. Amen.